My wife and I went for a little walk out into the glen, down on the lawn, to pray for you and to pray for me. And as I was praying, the thought came to me, Lord, why are we here? Did we have nothing better to do? Or did you just kind of want to go out to Colorado and see the beautiful mountains and meet some interesting people from all over the world? Or maybe it was kind of a reasonably priced vacation. Or maybe you said to yourself, I want to be a better Christian. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to be effective for Jesus Christ, and so therefore I'll go where I can get some help. Now, I told you last night that I've been a Christian for 44 years, and I've met a lot of Christians in my lifetime. I've met some that when I'm around them, I sense the presence of Jesus Christ and they challenge me. They leave me wanting to be closer to God and be more committed. I've actually been around some Christians that embarrassed me. For instance, I went to one foreign country one time, and while I was there, when I say foreign country, it may be a home country for you. It was foreign to me. And while I was there, was it all right to move that? Okay, I'm not connected to that anymore. Okay. I didn't want to mess up someone's job description. While I was in that country, I took some clothes to the cleaner, and they lost my trousers. And I was just about to leave on the plane to come back to America, and I didn't know when I'd ever be back there, so I went to this missionary guest house, and I said to the missionary, he'd been in that country for about 25 years as a missionary, and I said, now, what do I do? They just said they'd lost them, and they were sorry. So I said, what do I do? And he said, listen, you go back down there. Don't let those people treat you that way. You go down there and you slam your fist down on that counter and you say, listen, I'm an American. And you either give me my trousers or you pay for them. Don't you let them treat you that way. Well, now, I walked out of there and I thought, now, let's see. I may someday come back to this country to be a missionary, to help people come to know Jesus. Now, could I go in there and slam my fist down and force him to pay me or find my trousers and now a year or two later come back in and say, hey, by the way, I've moved to your country and I want to tell you about Jesus. He's so patient. He's so loving and giving. And he's sitting there thinking, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, and I thought, how does a man be a missionary for 25 years and think you go and slam your fist down? Jesus never lived that way. 1 John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in Christ ought to walk the way Christ did. Christ never threatened anybody. He gave them some warnings, but he never got upset and threatened them. So I thought as I was praying tonight, Lord, what is it we need? And I'll tell you this. I'll just be right up front. I'll give you my secrets of what's in my heart and my objective. You don't need to go home Sunday better informed about the Christian life and the Christian ministry. You don't need to go home with plans and strategies and systems of how you can grow in your Christian life and how you can help other people grow, though some of those might be of help to you along the way. That's not your major need. Let me give you an illustration of something else that will then give you the answer to what I'm asking. I'm going to drop it right there and go back and give you an illustration. I can remember back when I was a boy, a young boy. There were some of my toys, some of the things that I got so excited about doing. I can remember if the little neighbor boy across the street wanted to play with some of my toys. I didn't want him to because I was afraid he'd break them. Now, I'm 56 years old, and I never, ever think about those toys anymore. And when I do, I'm kind of ashamed. I think, why in the world was I so upset over somebody breaking my toys? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I used to think as a child, reason as a child, speak as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. It's interesting how your perspective changes over the years, and that which used to be so important to you, now you consider it garbage. In fact, you don't even think about it. The most important thing in life is your perspective on what is important. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 24 to 27, don't turn to it. I'll just quote it to you because I want you to turn to some other passages in a minute. But it says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to maturity, to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he put great value upon the coming reward that he would get. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the anger of the king. He endured because he saw him who is invisible. Now, when Moses grew up in Egypt, he had lots of education. In fact, the Bible says he was mighty in words and deeds. He was the son of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. He had all the riches and all the pleasures that you could enjoy. They were at his disposal. They were available to him. But somewhere in Moses' life, God miraculously revealed to him the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And once he saw Christ, all of a sudden, those pleasures, those treasures, and even authority figures who could take his life just became nothing. He put away childish things. Your perspective changes, your values change. And it occurred to me tonight as Jerry and I were praying, what we need to see this week is the glory of God. We need God to give us a revelation of who He is so that all of a sudden the things of earth grow strangely dim. Not that you become careless in your schoolwork. Not that you become irresponsible in your responsibilities. In fact, when you really see God, when you really see Jesus Christ, whatever He has given you to do, whatever is in your responsibility, you do it with all your heart. You do a good job, a better job, because you have His power behind you. But all of those things are not your goals. They're just things you do to please Him. That's why the Christians in the first century could go singing as they were thrown to the lions to be eaten alive for being a Christian. That's why they could be burned at the stake. That's why Peter could say, "Don't crucify me like they crucified the Lord Jesus. I'm not worthy of that." And he was crucified upside down. You see, seeing Jesus completely removes your fear of death. because you know you have a better reward and a lasting one in the kingdom of God. So I thought tonight, God, in this message, in these words this week, I don't want these people to go home with a set of nicely outlined notes. That's not the thing I'm after. But I want you to see God and see His will for your life, to see how much He loves you. And if you get this revelation, if you wake up in the middle of the night and get it, if all of a sudden He opens your eyes of understanding to behold Him in this meeting, your life will never be the same. The old fears will no longer be fears, nor the old values that important to you. Only one thing in life will be important to you. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 13:45, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So I'm going to ask us to pause for a word of prayer. And let's don't be self-conscious. Let's don't even be conscious of the people around us. Let's be God-conscious tonight. And I'd like to ask one young woman to just stand where you are and pray so everyone can hear you. The main reason is we can all say amen in our hearts to what you're asking. And don't even be conscious of what you're praying about. Just let the Holy Spirit bring it out of your mouth. Your heart wants to pray, so just pray. And ask God to bless this meeting with His presence. One young woman and then one man. And let's pray and then we'll open the Bible. So, lady, pray. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Let me just real briefly, in case you didn't get it clear last night, just to put up the there's a lot of things God desires, but He wants to strengthen you with all power. Not power to impress people, but power to obey Him and power to overcome the spiritual warfare that you will encounter. One great Christian leader once said that he who would stand nearest to the captain is the prime target of the archers. If you get up on the front lines with Jesus Christ in spiritual warfare, you are going to be shot at. You're going to have all hell mobilized against you. And God will give you the strength to overcome, not just somehow, but triumphantly. Paul said in Romans 8:37, we're more than conquerors through Him. So, God wants to strengthen us. Then He wants to protect us and care for us and provide all our needs. When the kings of Canaan wanted to give Abraham a reward for recovering their riches that the other kings had stolen, he said, I won't even accept as much of a thread from you because I don't want you to say you had made Abraham rich. God is my source. And that's one of the things in the Christian life we need to remember, is that man is not the source of our daily sustenance. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And one of the greatest things we can do early in life is learn to look to God to be the one who cares for us. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. God will lead you and he will care for you and protect you. But in John 4:23, Jesus said to the woman at the well who was just living with a man, had been married 5 times, he said, "God seeks people to worship him in spirit and in truth." Now let me just comment on those two things. First of all, you cannot worship God if you're not willing to be truthful about who you really are. Proverbs 29:13 says, "He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." David said in the great confession when he was confessing his sin to Bathsheba, with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51:5, he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." The only way you can worship God is if you're willing to walk in the light. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." You can't hide over in the darkness, be living a sinful life, and then come to church or come to a meeting and worship God. God just, in fact, the Bible says that makes God want to vomit. God can spot hypocrisy 20 billion miles away. And he says, "If you're going to worship me, worship in truth." And by the way, it doesn't matter what you've done. David not only committed adultery, but he committed murder and cover-up. That's pretty bad. Some of you here may have committed one or two of those, but I doubt if there's anybody here that committed all three. But 1,100 years later, in Acts 13:22, God called David a man after my own heart because David was truthful. He said, "I've sinned." And God says, "Now we can get together." You got to worship God in truth. But also, when it says worship him in spirit and in truth, I think that means with all your heart. It means enthusiastically. It means eagerly. It means not doing it kind of, you know, "Well, let's see, I don't have anything better to do, so I think I'll go worship God." Now, maybe you've had all your sins confessed, but your heart's not in it. 2 Chronicles 25:2 says that Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. If you're going to worship God in spirit, it means you really put your heart into it. I love it when we come to meetings and people are singing and, boy, they're clapping. You know, now, I also enjoy going to some high churches sometimes where they sit there, you know, and boy, you read the words to some of those hymns and they're deep. You can meditate. So you don't have to be clapping your hands and raising your hands to worship. You can worship another way. People like to worship in different ways. But the key thing is that you're putting your heart into it. There's one of you, in fact, there might be several. If I could stand up here while you're singing, there's probably several of you. But there's one person here in this audience tonight that I watched singing, and boy, I said to myself, that person is singing with all her heart. Well, God likes that. God wants you to worship him in spirit. Here in America, we say when a school has spirit, it means, boy, they're all together and they're enthused about their athletic team, or they have unity and they're excited about their school. Well, when you worship God in spirit, it means you're excited about him. And God is searching for that. And then in Psalm 27:8, last night we said, God says, or David said, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, Lord, your face will I seek. And God wants us an intimate fellowship, an intimate relationship with Him. He doesn't want us praying and worshiping because we're in trouble. We have a little saying here in America that some people have foxhole religion. That came out of the Second World War, where people were in a foxhole and the enemy was shooting, and they saw their friends lying in their blood dying, and they cried out, oh God, if you'll save my life, I'll do anything you say. Now many times people do that and they get out alive and they go home and forget. That's called foxhole religion. You call on God for what He can do for you. Well, now God is so big and He's so generous that many times, in fact, most of the time in life, He will answer your foxhole religion prayers. But He kind of wishes that you'd grow up and not look so much at what He can do for you, but what you can do for Him. When you and I really come to the place that we understand how much He has done for us, we'll want to spend the rest of our life just serving Him and not dictating the terms. A.W. Tozer says it's this way. God, glorify yourself and send me the bill. Or another way is you put God's name on the check and sign it and let Him fill in the amount. Isn't that great? Seek my face, not my hand. Okay, now tonight we're going to begin 7 characteristics of a true disciple. Jesus looks down the world and He sees a lot of Christians, but He said that only some of us could be His disciples. And I believe that these are some of the characteristics. There are many, many, but these are the ones this week that I felt I wanted to share with you that I believe are in the life of every man and every woman who is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, characteristic number one is a person, and this is what I've just been talking about. You know the word passion? Passion is a feeling, it's a drive that comes deep within. We say someone has a passion for art or a passion for music, or maybe a man spends 18 to 20 hours a day in the laboratory with his experiment on trying to discover a cure for cancer, and we say he has a passion to find that cure for cancer. Well, earlier I talked about the fact that we need a passion for God. A passion. And someone has said, in this life, there's only time for one passion. So pick your passion. What's it going to be? And I say that a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who has said, God is my portion. God is my passion. And the characteristics, what this entails, in other words, what's the bottom line? Well, I put 2 down here. One is that there is a thirst to spend time with Jesus. It's not so much... Let me ask you this. How many of you tonight, before you went over to dinner, looked at your watch and said, oh my, dinner time again. Good night. You know, I don't want to go over there and eat, but I'm going to die if I don't. You know, I've got to have some food in my body. I better go over and just do it. How many of you did that? No, you didn't. Why did you go over? Because you had a hunger. right now my mouth is dry. I'm thirsty. I feel better. See, I have a thirst. And now let me say this. There's a song that we sing here in America. Every time I feel the Spirit, I'll pray. Well, I like to sing that song. It's got kind of a real catchy tune to it. Beverly Shea sings it in the Billy Graham Crusades. I really like that. Every time I feel the Spirit, I'll pray. But I think there's some times when I don't feel the Spirit and I need to pray. And the reason for that is that the only person who doesn't want to eat is a person who's sick. I can remember my mother saying to me, "Now, son, I know you're not hungry, but you need a little something to get some strength. So here, have some broth, have a little soup here. You need it for your strength." Well, I didn't want it, but I needed it. So there may be times when you need to just say, "I don't really feel like spending time with Jesus, but I know it's because my heart's grown cold. And so I am going to just go to the Bible anyway, whether I feel like it or not." But if that goes on very long, you need to take off, like a friend of mine or a man I read about one time who told couples in their marriages, if you come to the place you sense that you and your mate are cold, you don't have that love that you used to have when you were first married or when you were engaged, he said, and here was his advice, take off a day from work and spend a long day together and renew your first love. And so, but one of the characteristics of a person who has a passion for God is that they desire to spend time in Bible study and meditation and Bible reading, and it feeds their soul. One of you students right here in this room sent a Bible home to your parents, to your mother. And I made the comment, I said, "Well, now, why did that mother even want that Bible? Why did the mother request it?" And the answer was to satisfy that spiritual hunger. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And then I think the person who has a passion for God not only has consistent times with God, sometimes he even takes off and spends a few hours with God, loving that relationship. Those of you, how many of you here are engaged? How many would like to be? Now, come on, be honest. All right. I'll tell you something. I was once engaged. Someone asked Einstein one time, says, can you illustrate the law of relativity? And he said, "Well, it's this way. He says it's when you're with your girlfriend and 4 hours seems like 1 hour. Or when you're in a dull, boring lecture for an hour and it seems like 4 hours." He says, that's the law of relativity. Well, you know, when you're in love with Jesus, you just want to be with Him. Vance Havner said, "For so long the church has been subnormal that when someone comes along and is normal, everyone thinks he's abnormal." But you know, I think it's the riches, particularly here in America, the riches and the television and all the entertainment. Jesus said it this way in Mark 4:19, "The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things choke the word and it becomes unfruitful." But the person who is truly healthy wants to spend time with Christ. It's like a love relationship. It's like that 4 hours becoming 1 hour. One of the men who most shaped my life in my early Christian life was a man by the name of Dr. Jack Mitchell. You've heard him, Jake. How many others have heard him? speak. Jerry has. Okay, Mike, John. The guy's up in his 90s right now. And he would come here and sometimes he'd speak for an hour or two at the Glen. But he became a Christian back in the early part of the century. Came over from, I think, Ireland or Scotland to Canada, and he worked in tool and die making. He became a Christian. And he had such a passion for God that he would go home at night, take his shower, eat his supper, and he would just start reading and reading his Bible. And some nights he'd read till midnight, 1 o'clock. He said on one or two occasions he would get so involved in reading his Bible that he'd look at his watch and it was time to get dressed and go to work. You know, I believe that when you're in love and you're healthy, you want to be with the one that's the object of your love. And if you're not, get alone with God and say, Lord, open my eyes to see who Jesus really is so that He becomes the pearl of great price. I went to university in 1952. In the winter of 1952, I got up to study for a chemistry exam about 4 o'clock in the morning. And the whole dormitory was dark. And I got my chemistry book and I tiptoed out of the room so I wouldn't wake up my roommate. And I went down to the common room to study for the exam. And as I approached, there was a light through the door. And I remember thinking this, oh, I wonder who else is up studying for an exam. And when I peeked through the door, I just opened the door, I saw John Ingoff. For 25 years, he was a missionary in Indonesia. And his prayer letters read like a chapter out of the book of Acts. But that morning, he was a third-year student in the university. I saw him with his Bible open, and he had his tennis shoes on so he wouldn't disturb people sleeping underneath. And he was just walking back and forth reading his Bible like this. And I closed the door, and I looked back down at my chemistry books. And I thought to myself, even if I had the intelligence to graduate summa cum laude, magna cum laude, or laude hacum, or something like that, you know, what value would it be if I graduated with that degree but didn't know God? And I'd been a Christian 6 years at that point. And I told God that morning, God, I promise you, no matter what's going on, whether it's exam time, whether it's rain or sunshine, whether it's winter or summer, I promise you that I will give you X amount of time. And I told him what it was. Every morning I'll start my day with you. And I want to tell you this, I didn't graduate magna cum summa laude, but I graduated laude hacum. But I graduated with decent grades. I'm not ashamed of them. I think they're okay. But I tell you something, I've long ago forgotten the things I studied in university, but I remember those early mornings with God. And they have shaped my life. And here are some passages. I'm not going to read them all, but you can copy them down. And when you go to your room tonight or tomorrow morning in your quiet time, you can look them up. But a person who has a passion for God not only spends time with Jesus, but he praises the Lord. Praise is a tremendously powerful weapon in the life of a Christian. In fact, Psalm 148 says that it's the horn of God's people. Now, in the agrarian society, a horn was an animal's offensive and defensive weapons. When Jerry and I were out in Africa, we used to go out to the game park, and we'd see a couple of these Grant's gazelle, or a couple of these animals, they would back off. And they were fighting over who would be the head of the herd and get their girlfriend over there, see? And so they'd back off and they'd run at each other, and then they'd hit with their horns, bam, like that. And you could hear it. It sounded like an elephant gun. The crack of those horns. And in Psalm 148, God says that praise is the horn of His people. Meaning that when you have something you need to do for God, praise is the most powerful weapon you can pull out against the enemy. Because what it is exalting God. You see, praise, you thank someone for what they do for you, but you praise them for qualities you admire in them. And praise is just telling God how wonderful He is. That's one of the reasons you study the Bible, is to find out how wonderful God is so that you can praise Him. I have noticed in meetings where I preach that the more time that's spent in genuine, heartfelt praise before I preach, the greater liberty and the greater power I have when I preach. And the reason for that is that Satan hates God, and he can't even stay in the same square mile where people are praising. So you come in here and praise and drive the devil clear over into Utah, and then I just come in here and preach. Satan doesn't hang around where people have been praising God. And you always, you see, you can tell the person who doesn't have a passion for God because they're always complaining or griping. Well, you know, if I had this, I'd be happier. Or if somebody quit doing that, I'd be happier. You know, when you really see who God is, there just aren't any real problems in life. It's interesting to me that Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ, his organization has put out several praise tapes. And on these tapes, he says, learn to praise God every day. He says, I start every day on my knees praising God. And Lauren Sanney told me he's been at some meetings with Bill Bright when someone comes up and says, Bill, we got a problem over here on such and such a campus. And he said, problem? He said, I haven't heard anything about a problem. And Lauren Sanney says to Bill Bright, there are no problems, just opportunities. Well, now why does he say that? Aren't there any problems? He's not being naive. He's not putting his head in the sand like an ostrich. But he's got bifocal vision. He looks up and he sees how big God is, and he looks out here and he says, there's no problem. You see, that's why the 10 spies came back and said, oh man, we were as grasshoppers in their sight. And Joshua and Caleb says, man, let's go up immediately. We're well able to take the land. Why? Because they had a passion for God. That's why I said tonight it is so crucial that God open our eyes to see who He is. And these passages will help you. At Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, and at midnight with their backs bleeding, they started praising God. And God got so excited He just brought an earthquake and opened the prison door, and all their chains dropped off. Now let me tell you something, that's not the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle in answer to their praise was that none of the prisoners ran away. They just were hypnotized. They couldn't get over the fact that people imprisoned unjustly with their backs bleeding would be singing praise to God at midnight. They kind of hung around. It was like it was a cold night, and they were kind of getting warm on the faith of these men. Now, application. I want you to write down this question. And either right there where you are or tonight before you go to sleep. How much time will you vow to give to God this summer? If you're a student, you probably will have a lighter study load than you had during the fall and spring. Summers are a great time to get close to God. The most Christ-like, godly man that I know anywhere in the world is the chaplain of the United States Senate. His name is Dr. Richard C. Halverson. And in his testimony, he said in his early Christian life, he vowed that he would give God a certain amount of time every day. And this was over 50 years ago, and he said, I have kept that vow to God. If you want to be a Christian who knows God, and you're used by God in His power, you've got to have a passion for Him. You've got to spend time with Him. You don't just get Him on the phone for 5 minutes every now and then when you're in trouble. Develop a relationship with Him. And then secondly, what qualities do you most admire about God? And just write there tonight on your notes. Don't just right off the top of your head, what is the main quality about God that you admire? Just think about that a minute. And write it down. Write that question down. And remember that I ask you that question. And be sure you answer that. Okay. All right, now, quality number two. A true disciple is sensitive to God. Now, let me give you an illustration. When I was a boy, my mother was a very powerful influence in my life. When she was 16 years of age, she won a red convertible automobile by collecting pop bottle tops. The year after the Depression, 1930. And my mother had dark black eyes. And we used to go to church, and I had to sit right with her so I'd behave myself and wouldn't squirm during that boring sermon. And as I got a little older, she said, well, now you can... And by the way, if I misbehaved, she'd take her fingers just like that, and I'd wear little short pants here, see, and she'd reach and get that skin right on the top of my leg and then twist it. Hey, try that. Try it right now on your own leg. Just twist. Doesn't that hurt? Wow, that hurt. She'd grab my leg and twist that skin, and I'd... Because I didn't want to yell out in church, see? And everybody looking, Mrs. White's killing her son over there, see? So I didn't want to indict my mother for murder nor be embarrassed. And so... But then Mother said, as I got a little older, she said, you can sit in front of me or behind me, but where I can reach you. And then she said, as I got older, you can sit anywhere over in this section of church, but you must sit where I can see you. And so I headed for the back row. And I can remember very clearly sitting on the back row and, And I'd start talking to my buddies, and my mother had good ears, too. Did you realize that an elephant has the same ability with its ears that a cat has, that it can hear the footsteps of a mouse? That's that sensitive. Well, my mother had one like that, see? And I can still remember my mother turning, and those eyes would pierce at me. And here's what it said. You get quiet, or when I get you home, buddy, you've had it. She didn't say a word, but that was what was communicated, see. Well, see, my mother taught me to be sensitive. I learned to be sensitive, to obey, and obey quickly. Mother would call, "Dinner's ready, Jim," through the back door. I had about 2 minutes. And I can still shut my eyes and remember playing out in the sandbox. And I just, had the castle just about right. I didn't want to go into dinner. I wanted to finish this. But I can still remember. It wasn't many times because I learned. But I can remember hearing the screen door slam. And then it was too late. She would leap off the porch, grab a willow switch off the tree like that, and out she'd come, and boy, all the way to the house. Whop, 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 like that scene. Well, now, you say your mother must have been a very angry woman abusing you children. Well, I'll tell you this. My mother taught me what it means to respect authority. And she told me later, Jim, the reason I want you to obey me and obey me quickly is that when God speaks to you, I want you to obey Him. Instantaneous obedience. And Mother used to be able just to get my attention with her eye. And David, God said to David in Psalm 32, I will guide you with my eye. And so the qualities of sensitivity to God is the quality that means you, God doesn't have to beat you over the head with a board to get your attention to do something. It's like the man who sold a mule to a man. And the man says, well, how do you get this mule to move? And he said, well, just speak to him, tell him to move. So the man paid his money, bought the mule, went over, spoke to the mule, and it didn't move. Spoke to the mule, it didn't move. He went back to the man who sold it to him and said, well, how do you get it to move? And he said, just speak to it. And he says, well, I did. So the man walked out, took a 2x4 and hit the mule right in the head. And then said, now go. And it got up and went. He said, why'd you do that? He said, well, you got to get his attention first. Well, you know, that's a humorous story, but sometimes God has to let all kinds of hard things happen to us just to get our attention. So we'll obey. But the sensitive Christian is one who has God's word in his heart. And the Holy Spirit can just say, don't do this, do that. Isaiah 30:21 says, your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. And one of the qualities of a man or woman of God is that they obey and obey quickly. But also, when they have failed, they're quick to confess it. You know, the 6 hardest words in the English language are, please forgive me, I was wrong. Boy, it is so hard for some people to admit they're wrong. But there is no way that we can be close to God if we're not willing to confess our sins. God said in Psalm 32 that the man who is godly. You say, well, what is a godly man? A godly man is not a man or a woman who doesn't sin. But it's one who is so sensitive to God that when they do, they confess it quickly. Like right now, if I accidentally stepped on David's foot there, well, I wouldn't take 20 minutes to apologize to him. And so when I have grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit, I say, Lord, please forgive me. I've sinned. David, when Nathan said, you are the man, David said, I have sinned against God. And God forgave him. God blessed him. And if I were to, if tonight before telling this story, if I had passed out a survey and said, tell me the person in the Bible you most admire, but Jesus is not a candidate. You can't have Jesus. A human being that had both earthly mother and father. Who do you most admire in the Bible? David always wins, hands down. Everybody loves David. Well, he's an adulterer. Cover up. We had a president that had to leave office because of cover up. David covered up. And he murdered a man, had a man murdered. But when he confessed out of a broken spirit, God forgave him. And God has used him to bless millions of people for years. You say, Jim, I have failed, I've sinned. Let me tell you something. If you confess your sins, not only the past ones, but you keep them confessed. And let me say this, not just the sins of this and this, but the sins of the Spirit. The longer I live, the more I'm convinced that the most important thing in life is your attitude. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, the promise of having God real to you in your daily experience, he said, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. I think the sins tonight that grieve God the most are those sins of a terrible attitude. We used to have a little saying, a DRA, a dirty, rotten attitude. And when we confess those, God forgives us. And here are some passages that you can read and meditate on. But ask God tonight. Write this prayer down. And if you're willing to pray it, as you write it down, just pray it right there in your seat and sign your name to it. God, I promise to obey you and confess when I have failed to obey. Some of you may never have told God, just write out, just very clearly, God, I will obey you. But tell him. That's one of the reasons why I read the Bible each day, is to find out what I'm supposed to obey. David there in Psalm 19 said, Lord, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Sometimes I just go to the Lord and I say, God, you know, I don't know of any sin I haven't confessed, but God, if there is some, forgive me for it. And I told God this one time. I said, God, I can't deal with it if I don't see it. But I promise you this, if you will reveal to me where I'm sinning, God, I will confess it. One of the worst things in the world is to get hardness of heart. It comes from the Greek word porosis, from which we get our English word paralysis. You see, I know a man today who has paralysis. He is a quadriplegic and he just can't move. And Jesus, several times in the Gospels, said, you're because of the hardness of your heart. And sometimes, five times, was to the disciples. You can get hardness of heart by just not listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit when He speaks to you. Being sensitive to God. All right, tonight we'll take one more. The true disciple is a thankful disciple. And this is characterized by thanking God for His blessings, but also thanking God for the trials. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Root of the Righteous, has a chapter entitled Thanksgiving, a Moral Therapeutic. And he said that most Christians begin to go through life, and instead of thanking God for the many things they have and the many things that haven't gone wrong, they begin a complaining, self-pity attitude in their heart, griping about the few things they don't have and the few things that have gone wrong. And Tozer says that when you spend your life complaining, what happens is you become a grumpy, grouchy, crabby old man or woman. And he said, in his opinion, the only way to avoid that in your life is to develop the habit of thanksgiving. Giving thanks. And in fact, Dr. Keith Plate, right back here, has been over in Nigeria for a number of years. And Keith, I still remember you and Carol telling me about that missionary couple out there you met up in their years. And they told how in their early marriage they had started complaining a lot. And one morning in their devotions, they came across Deuteronomy 28:47-49, where God said, "Because you serve not the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord shall send against you, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and I will put an iron yoke on your neck until I have destroyed you." The one thing that God just detests is when He has been so good to us, instead of giving thanks, we complain. Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16, he says, "Do all things without murmuring and complaining, that you may be children of God, holding forth the word of life in a dark world, as lights in a dark world." So, the Christian is one who thanks God for the blessings. I had a professor in university that said, "I see Christians sitting around the table and before they eat, they bow their head and they give thanks for the food." But he said, "I wonder how many of you, when you lean over a water fountain and take a drink of refreshing cold water, do you just breathe a word of prayer, 'Lord, thank you for the water'?" And so God wants us to thank Him. I just want to, in fact, I've told the Lord this. I've said, "Lord, help me to not only thank you for the big blessings you sent in my life, but give me the sensitivity to recognize the little blessings in my life." The other day, I saw a man who was horribly crippled. And I breathed a word of prayer for him that somehow in his crippled state that he would see that he has the advantage because he can't run, that he'll trust God to run for him. See, sometimes God has to give you an infirmity so you trust Him, not yourself. But then I prayed this, "Lord, thank you for my 2 feet. God, thank you that my wife and I can get out 3 times a week and walk 4 miles for our exercise. And man, I mean, we zip along. What a blessing. I should thank God for that." But then, secondly, the Christian learns that nothing happens to you in life by mistake. Now, God may not have intended it. God may not have initiated it, but by the time it got to you, it had His permission. The devil may have come to him and said, "God, I tell you what, William over there is serving you and all that, but you let me get to him and give him some trials, and he'll curse you, God." And God knows the hearts of His people. He knows how much trial they can stand. And sometimes God will say to the devil, "Okay, you can go and try him, you can tempt him, but only this far." So that when that trial comes to you, it's got God's permission, not necessarily His initiative. And so what God is going to do is use that to give the devil a good mouthful of dust. He's going to use you to put your foot right on the devil's neck. And so that trial, that accident, that sickness, that failure, that poverty, that thing that the devil comes and says, "Now look at God. What kind of a God do you serve that would let that happen to you?" And see, Satan, he's always prowling around like a lion. And what he wants to do is every chance he gets is to indict God. He hates God, and he always wants to pull God's character down in your eyes. And so when God has allowed him to kind of roam around and try you, he'll scream at you and he'll whisper to you and say, "Ah, so that's the kind of God you have. If God were all powerful, why couldn't he have stopped that?" Well, he could have. But he is more interested in building my faith, teaching me to trust him in the dark, teaching me to praise him and love him, not at looking whether he fills my pocket with money or gives me good health or blesses me. You see, folks, it doesn't take a great deal of faith to believe in God when he's good to you or when his goodness is manifest. He's always good to you. But I want to tell you this tonight, and don't ever forget this. I want to tell you something. As I look back over the 44 years I've been a Christian, the experiences that have built the most in my life, for which I am grateful today, are not the easy, good experiences. They're the hard ones. The ones that even at the time I was tempted to become bitter. But instead of becoming bitter, I gave thanks to God that he could use this to build character into my life. And if I had time tonight, I'd tell you about some of those, but I want to tell you, as I look back in my experience, the snow-capped mountain peaks that I give thanks for now are the things that at the time I was saying, "No, no, no." I told my children one day, I said, "Kids," maybe, did I tell this last night? Did I? If I did, just stop me. Or just sit there patiently and I'll, maybe God wants you to hear it twice. I told my kids, I said, "Kids, would you like me to tell you one thing that you can learn to say?" I did say that. You say it, learn to say it quickly, learn to say it enthusiastically, and say it consistently, and you will have a long, prosperous, happy life. And my children said, "Yeah, Dad, what's that?" Learn to say, "Yes, Dad." And my kid says, "Well, why is that?" And I said, "Son, daughter, if you learn to say yes to me without complaining and griping, when I just tell you to do something, trust me, I'm not out to see you get a bad end of the deal. I want to see you be happy on down life, a man and woman of character. So when I tell you to do something, if you just say yes without complaining, then when God asks you to go through something that you don't particularly like, you say, 'Yes, God.'" One of the greatest things you can do in life is to learn to thank God when you're going through a tough time. Not that you're thankful it's there, but you're thankful that at least God felt you could handle it. And you're thankful that His resources, His grace is there to help you through it. And when you come out, you are going to be like gold. Job went through this in Job 23:8-10. Job said, "Behold, I go forward, but God is not there. I go backward, but He's not there. Over on the left, over on the right, and he had boils on him, and his children had died, and he had lost his wealth, and his friends were accusing him of being a sinner." Man, the bottom caved in. I thought, why did God let those bad things happen to Job? Well, you know something? Job's been a tremendous encouragement to a lot of people over the years by his example. And he had some complaining in his heart, and God put the heat on him to get that self-righteousness out of him. But in his prayer here, in his words, he said, "I go everywhere, I can't find God." But then listen to what he said. "But though I don't know where God is, He knows where I am. And when He has gotten through this trial with me, He will bring me forth as gold." The devil tells you it's disaster. It's all over. God doesn't love you. God couldn't stop it. God couldn't stop the devil from bringing that. I'm telling you, God could have just said, like that, and Satan would have been off. But God uses even the hard things in life to build faith and to build patience and to build love and to build the ability to love your enemies and bless them that curse you. How are you going to ever be able to exercise patience if you don't have something hard in your life? How are you going to be able to love your enemies if they don't attack you? Now, I don't like it, but I can thank God that He's going to use it to build gold, silver, and precious stones into my life. And Rutherford said this, that when you begin to realize that it's God who's holding the hammer, it's God who's holding the file, and it's God who's stoking the fire in the furnace, then you learn to thank God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. And so these are some passages that can help you. And then tonight, God, I give you thanks. And just write down a few of the blessings that you're thankful for tonight in your life. Something that you have or something that hasn't happened. But then thank God for at least one hard thing tonight that's in your experience. Oswald Chambers says, I feel sorry for the Christian that doesn't have at least one thing in his experience he wishes were not there. Because you see, the hard things keep you pressed to God. Take tonight the most difficult thing you're facing in your life right now. You wish with all your heart it wasn't there. And write it down and then look up to God and say, God, I thank you that you have allowed this to come into my life. Good to see you, UN. Glad you made it. Janine, Steve. Janine, how about standing and just close our meeting in prayer? This is Janine Paramore from Austin. She's the wife of Steve Paramore back there in the door. Steve is an Air Force pilot. And Janine is a mother of a beautiful little girl. And what did I say? Oh, man, I tell you, now that's love. You've got character in your life. Some people would have screamed when I said that. He's a Navy pilot. Thank you, Steve. Thanks, Jerry, for that correction. But Janine, thank the Lord and ask God to make us true disciples.
Father, I thank you for this time tonight. I've been slow coming to the conference because of many hard things. I thank you for how you kept us in good spirits. We're just so thankful to be here for the things you've done. I thank you for the reminder here tonight. It's just really encouraging to realize that so many of things have happened. Father, thank you that by your hand, each of us has been allowed to. Thank you for the deep truths we've already heard tonight that just reaches down deep in our hearts and brings a great comfort. Thank you that your truth, even the things we've heard over and over, continue to mold and shape us. And I pray especially that each person here would be molded, would be soft, and not harden any area of their lives. So thank you for the rest of for a good night's rest and the ability to wake up early and start the day.
Amen.